Today's reading is from Proverbs, verses 1 until 19. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have stuck hands in pledge for another, if you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores provisions in summer and gathers his food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come to you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. A scoundrel, a villain will go, who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks with his eyes, signals with his feet and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissensions. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant, and he will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissensions among brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we've prayed already that you might create in us new hearts, and we do want to pray that the entry of your word would bring light, and that you would be at work creating new hearts that don't just long to walk more closely with you, but also know how to walk closely with you, and what it means to live our public lives in a way that pleases you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you with longer memories may be able to remember back to 2 weeks ago when the sermon was on the topic of wisdom on trusting. And as part of that, of the introduction then, I talked about the two names for God, or the two main names for God used in the Old Testament: Elohim, the universal God; Yahweh, the more personal, particular God of Israel. And the point I was making then was that you might expect the first, the universal God, to be the main one in Proverbs, which is looking at life in the created order that God has made. But we find, in fact, it was the opposite. It was mainly the name the Lord, Yahweh, that is used. We thought further that actually there's a good reason for that. In Proverbs, we're invited to observe the world not as disinterested bystanders, but as believers, not as outsiders, but as insiders, as those who are living and walking with God, and therefore the word for, or the name of God that particularly speaks of that relationship, Yahweh, is the one used. You may remember that in explaining the difference between those two names, we went to the first two chapters of the Bible, where there are two accounts of creation, complementary, they're ergänzend, but each of those accounts of creation has a different emphasis. And the writer uses a different name for God that goes with each of those emphases. Chapter 1 is about creation as a whole, the universe and all that is in it, days 1 to 6. And there it's Elohim, the great creator and sustaining God. And chapter 2, Genesis 2, is more about relationships within that creation, between man and God, between man and woman, and also actually between man and the creation. And there it's this more relational word, Yahweh, which is used in chapter 2. Well, this time I want to go just a step further and think about what human beings are doing in those first two chapters of the Bible. Go with me if you like, but you don't need to, because I'll just read out. But auf jeden Fall, keep your finger in Proverbs 6, which we'll be coming back to quite soon. In Genesis 1, day 6, mankind is created and is given these instructions, very famous words. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Well, don't be distracted by the concern some people have that this gives carte blanche to raping the planet. It's actually about being good stewards of the planet. It's about caring for it and looking after it on God's behalf. But that does include authority, a delegated authority. We are to rule it, Herrschen. That word comes twice in those three verses. So the emphasis in chapter 1, in terms of humankind's activity, is where God's agents, ruling for him in this world. In Genesis 2, as I've already mentioned, we have the more personal name for God, Yahweh, as opposed to Elohim. And here too, that reflects what's going on in the chapter. It's less about creation as a whole. It's more about mankind's place within creation. And we read an almost intimate scene which explains in detail, or in more detail in chapter 1, how Adam was created, first of all. Chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." We read of the Lord showing Adam around the garden, taking him to see the bits and pieces there, where everything was delightful to the eye and good for food. And all of this he can enjoy with one exception. You are to eat, free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's the framework for their relationship with the Lord, with Yahweh. He sets the boundaries. In fact, he sets just one boundary for their protection, in fact. But he sees that man needs more than just this relationship with his Creator. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So he runs through a few options. Dogs and cats, probably a rabbit, budgerigar and so on. None of them are suitable. None will provide the relationship which will meet Adam's needs. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so he creates his masterpiece, woman. And the sight of her blows Adam's mind. And he recites a spontaneous ode to her. And the first human relationship is soon consummated. It may be not the most sophisticated poem, maybe on the level of Winnie the Pooh in some ways, but it comes from his heart, and it was spontaneous after all. So in chapter 1, we have Adam and Eve encouraged to rule over creation with God's authority and under God's authority. And in chapter 2, we have them encouraged to live in relationship within this creation, with God, with one another. Those are the two fundamental aspects of what it means to be human as God intended. There's a task to be done, to rule the earth. There's a team with whom we carry it out, with other people and in relationship with God. Now, obviously, that all went wrong in chapter 3 in the fall when they turned against God. But let's just keep that in mind as we turn to Proverbs and to our theme for today. The theme is work. What light does the book of Proverbs shed on our work life? And I'm thinking of work in quite broad terms. I don't just mean what we do 9 to 5 or 8 to 4 or 7 to 3. I think it used to be in the GDR. Whatever hours we work. I'm really including all of life outside the home. So in a sense, I'm trying to include all our activities and all the relationships beyond the immediate family circle. So you'll see on the back of the sheet, which has the songs on it, once again, I've put together some of the proverbs on this theme. The left-hand side is largely to do with ruling, and the right-hand side to do with relating. And those are the only two headings you'll need to keep in mind, if you like, for the sermon, ruling and relating. Now, they may not be the words we'd most naturally use for the activities which are then described. Most people, when they leave home in the morning, don't say, "Well, I'm off to rule." Be quite revealing if they did, wouldn't it? Say something about their attitude to the other people. Usually you say, "I'm off to work." But what I'm really saying is, in a sense, going out to work is one of the ways in which we rule under God's authority. And just as God is a worker who created the world, so we human beings, made in his image, are workers. We are creative in all sorts of ways. And obviously nowadays there's a much wider range of different ways we might go out to work and be creative than was the case back then for Adam and Eve. Just as God is a sustainer who keeps the creation going, so we reflect that in the way we look after the creation, sustain the world and the society in which we live, which needs God's ordering. So the proverbs on the left side of the sheet give us an idea of what this work will involve. But perhaps we'd start in the passage that was read, which I didn't put on because we'd had it read and we've got it open and it didn't fit. 6, and particularly the middle bit, 6 to 11. You may have noticed a somewhat unusual word which comes up a lot, a sluggard. That's nothing to do with a creepy crawly that slimes around in the garden. It basically means someone who's lazy. I think the Luther translation is simply ein Fauler. What is the advice directed to the sluggard, the lazy, the slothful person? Well, he's advised to take a closer look at an ant and how an ant behaves. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. The ant is to be a forebilt, an example of how to live. What is forebilt-haft about the ant? Well, there's teamwork. He works together with his fellow worker ants without anyone being in charge. He never complains. He never goes on strike. He never asks for more. He just gets on with it. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. And his foresight is forebilt-haft. He makes careful provision against future shortages. We might think in terms of saving up for a rainy day or making sure we have pension provision or whatever. It stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. And in general, his hard work is praised, his flight. Not in so many words, but by the contrast, the implied contrast. You have the busy ant, Emsig, running around doing all this stuff, and then you have the sleepy sluggard, who's the very opposite. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a bandit, scarcity like an armed man. So be like the ant. Now you may be thinking, well, that's just nature, isn't it? Ants are made that way. They don't have the imagination to do anything else. They're pre-programmed just to work. And if you're thinking like that, that's absolutely correct. It is natural. It's one small part of the good ordering which God has put into creation, that ants behave in that way. But the ant has one key difference from us, in one sense, an advantage over us. He has no inbuilt sense of right and wrong, no ability or freedom to make moral decisions. So the ant has never chosen to rebel against God, as we humans have. It's still living and still working, completely in tune with the way God originally set it up to work. Its external circumstances may have changed, because we're told that the whole cosmos has been damaged by man's sinfulness, by the great cosmic dislocation we call the fall. The external world may be a bit different, but internally, the mechanisms by which the ant runs, they are still as God intended. Though some may think they've evolved a little over the years, who knows? That's what makes it hard for us to follow the example of the ant. We have been affected by the fall, so our tendency is towards sloth rather than towards work, towards sluggardliness, if that's a word, rather than towards diligence. It's not natural for us to be working like the ant. It's a struggle. And all these proverbs are really just telling us in different ways to aim to live in tune with the way God has set up the world and in tune with the way God has designed us to work. So let's sort of have a run through them. That left-hand column. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Okay, there are some exceptions to that in a fallen world, but by and large, that's the principle God's built in. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Diligent hands, diligent means fleissig, by the way, will rule exactly as God intends us to do. And there's the connection, if you like, between the ruling of creation and our working with diligent hands. But laziness ends in slave labour. The sluggard craves and gets nothing. But the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied, presumably because they work for them. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is highway. That requires a bit more thought. It isn't always the case in a fallen world that things work out that way. But that is the principle by which we need to aim to be working. A sluggard does not plough in season. Oh, leave the ploughing for another day. So at harvest time, he looks but finds nothing. Do not love sleep, or you will grow poor. Stay awake, and you will have food to spare. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. It's a great phrase, isn't it? My hands refuse to work. As if you can't get them to work because it's just a bit too much like hard work. My sister once told her 3-year-old to pick something up off the pavement, and she said, "I can't, my bottom's too heavy." Same sort of excuse, not a very good excuse, really. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. And there we have an echo of last week's sermon, that righteousness has a totally different attitude to the good things that God gives. Finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. Pilgrim fathers remember that, I think, didn't they? planted their crops as soon as they got there in the hope that they'd have a harvest and so on. And a reminder to us to work to priorities. It's always easy to do the easy job first, and sometimes we need to do the hard job first. I need to remember that. And here's a sort of very much a nature, an agricultural image. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. And there you get a little insight into the way wisdom literature works, you see. He's observed, he's thought, he's drawn some conclusions. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And it's the same that we had in chapter 6. And then you get four little pithy sayings, which all have a slight sort of ironic or amused element to it. The sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets." And I think we're meant to think this is his excuse for not going out to work. Oh, it's a bit dangerous out there. An absurd excuse. But what excuses do we use for not getting down to things? Probably equally absurd sometimes. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed, and you imagine the bed creaking like a creaking door. Think about it, a door moves, but it goes nowhere. The sluggard moves, but he goes nowhere. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Now, I must admit, that's a form of sluggardliness that I have never suffered from. I've always managed to get my hand back to my mouth with plenty of food on it. But I think what he's getting at there is the idea of starting a project, but not finishing it. Just losing interest halfway through. So a sluggard doesn't have follow-through, never gets things done. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. He thinks he's got all the answers, but he hasn't. And he who tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who looks after his pastor will be honoured. Sorry, he who looks after his master will be honoured. But the first half there is obviously, again, taking nature and applying that wider. He who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. A bit of realism is needed. Don't wander through life with your head in the clouds, with all sorts of wonderful plans for tomorrow, and never doing anything today. Well, we all know people like that. We're all like that sometimes, aren't we? He's saying wisdom means get on with today's stuff. Don't stick your head in the clouds. I was thinking about Joseph last night. He's presented as a bit of a dreamer, but at the same time, very worldly wise and realistic. Maybe he's got the right mixture of the vision, but also the practicality. What does all that mean for our work lives? Most of us are not working in agriculture, the Landwirtschaft, so we can't just apply it one-to-one to our lives. But even if we're not working so directly with nature as the farmer, there are still principles built into the way God has set things up which affect us. On the whole, the way God set up the world to work, hard work leads to success, whereas laziness leads to poverty. By and large, if we set priorities and do the most important jobs first, that will set us free and get things done in a better way. Living in the unreal world of dreaming of what might happen tomorrow does tend to prevent us working effectively today. Those principles are all there in whatever area of life you happen to be working in. But probably the main thing which has the same effect on us as it did on them in the days of the writer is the fall, the Sündenfall, the fact that the sinful nature is always dragging us away from living in tune with the way God has set things up and the way God has designed us to work. And so we need to keep hearing these encouragements and commands. Okay, that was the left-hand column about ruling, working. What about the second column, which is more related to the Genesis 2 idea of relating? And a footnote, we shouldn't do number one without number two. We shouldn't be those who go into the world to rule and work if we're not also doing the relating. That's a vital thing to remember. The two go together. Well, this too is all about living in tune with the way God has ordered the world and in tune with the way God has designed us. But this time, the created order we're thinking about is not the natural order in creation, which we can all see and is very visible, seed time and harvest and so on. We're talking in this column more about the moral ordering of God's world. God has built a moral order into the world, that certain things lead to certain consequences. None of that's visible to the naked eye, so it's maybe a bit more hidden. And sometimes the consequences of living out of tune with the moral order isn't felt as quickly. We don't immediately suffer the consequence of living outside God's moral ordering. But it does come at some point. Keep all that in mind as we look at these proverbs. What do we learn about relating to those outside the home, beyond the family circle? The first two talk about attitudes and behaviour towards neighbours. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbour, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbour who lives trustfully near you. And do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. He who despises his neighbour sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. So God is concerned about the way we behave towards those around us, neighbours, and so on. Lost my place. Here we are. Now that second one is like a bridge because it moves us from talking about the neighbour to talking about the needy. And this next section, right down to the last three, is all about the poor and the needy. Of course, the poor are usually the powerless, those who need support and help from others. That's why they're needy. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever is kind to the needy honours God. It's good to bear in mind, isn't it, when we're tempted to show contempt. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. And again, I go back to last week, Michael Ingram talking about showing compassion to the needy people that we come across, not just ignoring them. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. I was reminded of the quotation from Martin Niemöller, theologian from last century, who said this about his experience. When they attacked the Jews, I was not a Jew, therefore I was not concerned. And when they attacked the Catholics, I was not a Catholic, and therefore I was not concerned. And when they attacked the unions and the industrialists, I was not a member of the unions and I was not concerned. Then they attacked me and the Protestant church, and there was nobody left to be concerned. On a big scale, the same principle may affect us on a smaller scale. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Part of God's moral ordering of the universe. A ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops. He who, again, the parallel to the created order in the moral world. He who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor. God will see to it. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the Lord, the Torah, even his prayers are detestable. Echoes of some of Jesus' teaching there. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. So speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Okay, with all that in mind, sorry, I think the page is muddled up. Those are all examples of offending against the moral order. And here the last three more general points about how we treat people, whether they're needy or whether they're not needy, in a slightly more general sense. No dishonest practices, no fiddling expenses, no false accounting. Honest scales and balances are from the Lord. All the weights in the bag are of his making. No turning a blind eye to the crimes of the powerful because we fear the consequences. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the innocent of justice. And no making money by dishonest means. A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapour and a deadly snare. So in the lives we live outside the home, we are to live in tune with the created order and in tune with the moral order that God has set up. And in doing that, we'll be living in tune with the way God originally designed us and in tune with the way God intended human society to function, the moral ordering of the world in which he's put us. And of course, if we live that way, we'll be living truly and fully in the image of God. Because all those things we've been reading out are things that matter to God. They're things that are on his heart. The way God originally designed us, of course, that originally is the tricky bit. We can't just reverse the consequences of the fall. We live with reality, the reality that each of us is flawed. And that's why it's not so easy for us to put all these great ideas into practice. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of thought sometimes. It's not always easy to see what is the good ruling, good relating thing to do in this particular situation. It takes a lot of effort to keep ourselves on track. One of the helps actually along the way to keep us on track is those with whom we are in relationship within the church family. But here are two advantages we have, two helps that we have that they didn't have. We have the promise of the Spirit working within us. The same power that was at work in the original creation is now at work in you and me, transforming us, helping us to live and to relate. And secondly, we have an even better model or forebilt. Remember the forebilt that they had? It was the ant. Well, it was a good example to follow. Actually, we could have read chapter 30. There are a few more animals you could take as your forebilt or example. Four things on earth are small, yet extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught in the hand, yet it's found in kings' palaces. All possible models and forebilds are for us as we seek to live wisely. But none of them actually can tell us what it means to rule. They weren't cut out for it. None of them will tell us what it means to relate. They don't do relationships, not in the way humans are able to. But our Lord Jesus Christ is different. He was born into this world to rule. We saw him ruling over the created order, stilling the wind and the waves. We sung about that earlier. In some ways, it's no coincidence that he came into the world and his profession was a very practical, creative one, a carpenter, reflecting God's creativity. And he showed us what a life in tune with God's moral order looks like. He gives us the perfect example of what it means to live in the sort of relationship for which the Lord designed us. Relationship with rich and poor, with worker and with the boss, with men and with women, with young and old, with Jew and Gentile, with indigenous and foreigner, whatever mixtures we want. Jesus shows us how to live in good relationships with all sorts of people that we'll come across in our lives. And the ideal is, his longing is, and what should be our prayer and hope, and what we aim towards, is that our church family is a model of all that happening, is a chance for people to look in and see, okay, that's what it means to rule and to work as God does, and to relate as God does within the Holy Trinity. Our Christian family is to be the light on the hill that brings glory to God as people see it. And that's in our next song, which is I haven't got the sheet with me, but I've got the words. The song, Church of God, Elect and Glorious. If you look at the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. Let your light so shine around you that God's name is glorified. And verse 3. Let his love flow out to others as you relate to others outside the confines of your immediate family and your church family. Let his love flow out to others. Let them feel the Father's care, that they too may know his welcome and his countless blessings share. We finish our service then by singing this song together.